Seat, and if you would grab your copy of the scripture, open it please to the book of Titus. We'll begin in Titus, but we'll be in several other passages this morning, and it will take us a few minutes to get to Titus. So invite you to just kind of be ready when we get there, and we are taking a brief break from our study in 1 Corinthians. While you're turning, if you have a grade schooler that would like to go to our children's time, they are welcome to join Miss Teresa in the back of the sanctuary. Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to spend some time this morning. We're also going to look quite a bit at Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6 and a couple of other verses along the way. If you've found that, let's pray together and we'll get rolling. Father, we are thankful for this day and thankful for you and thankful for the Word. And we pray that as we open it now, that you be with us and that you guide us, you grow us in grace. God, give us ears to hear, and may we be willing to step out and to be obedient to you in all areas of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read rather amusedly this past week an article that was put together by a research professor dealing with various regions and dialects and language. And for instance, the professor had put together sort of a color-coordinated interactive map that showed where people said different things for the same thing. For instance, we would know that here in Ohio, we most of us refer to a carbonated beverage as pop. But if you go to the East Coast, they call that soda. If you go to the far West Coast, they call that soda. If you go to the South, they call it Coke. Regardless of what it is, it's Coke. What kind of Coke you want? Dr. Pepper? Great! And this map showed the various regions of the country where they said Coke versus where they said pop versus where they said soda. It did the same thing with a number of words like creek or stream or caramel or caramel and those kinds of things. It was sort of an interesting sort of a thing. It was it suggested in certain parts of the nation, certain regions of the nation, people refer to lightning bugs as lightning bugs, and in other parts of the nation they refer to them as fireflies and that kind of thing. So again, it was just sort of a fun approach to sort of learn what people mean when they say certain things and what part of the regions, how the region that you live impacts how you identify things. What they did not have on that map is a definition or a way to help understand what it means to be a guy. Now, if you went to different parts of the nation, different regions, you might get different definitions. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a guy? Some folks might say that it's more kind of the action, movie, superhero type, Arnold Schwarzenegger type, macho man. That's what a guy is. Other people might say, no, it's more the Mr. Sensitivity, listen to me, bring me flowers every day, that's what a guy is. Other folks might say, no, it's more the type A personality, grab the bull by the horns, lead, storm, charge ahead at all costs, that's what a guy is. Unfortunately, in some parts of society, they might say that a real guy is the love him and leave him type, who just sort of is known as the Lothario or the Romeo, who dates as many and sleeps with as many and interacts with as many ladies as possible, another notch on the belt, and move on. But we're going to spend some time this morning talking about what it means to be a guy. Now, I know immediately as I say that, some of you ladies are going to say, "Psh, well, what am I going to do?" Well, you're going to do a couple of things as we move through this. For one, you're going to join us in the study of the Word, but I'm going to encourage you as we move along to be praying for the men within your circle of influence, for your father, for your husband, for your sons, for your co-workers who are men. And what I want us to do this morning is spend some time talking about biblical manhood. Now, if you're with us on a regular basis, you know a few weeks ago on Mother's Day, we spent some time talking about biblical womanhood and what it meant to be a woman and a woman who fears the Lord. We drew that dialogue from Proverbs 31 and spent some time there. This morning, we're going to put the shoe on the other foot, so to speak, and we're going to talk to guys a little bit. And ladies, I think you'll find some application in it for your lives in a general way. But again, I would encourage you to be praying for the men in your life. Be praying for the men in your family. And be looking to see how can I help nurture my husband or encourage my sons or challenge my co-workers and neighbors to begin to flesh this out in their lives. So with all of that said, I want us to spend a few minutes by way of introduction just trying to establish why we need to have this conversation. I mean, it seems sort of ridiculous, doesn't it, to sort of have to take some time and talk about what does it mean to be a guy? I mean, after all, isn't that sort of a given? No one taught us how to breathe, yet we know how to breathe. No one really taught us how to eat, yet we know how to eat. And sometimes I think when it comes to gender and gender roles, we just assume because no one really takes the time to teach us, we just know how to be a guy or conversely how to be a lady. And what we find is that in society today, in culture today, those lines seem to be more and more blurred, don't they? That question seems to loom ever larger, and those variances in definitions and understanding seem to grow more and more numerous. So what does it mean to be a guy? Well, I think it's important that we start by understanding and by recognizing that there seems to be an assault on manhood in our culture. That the biblical concept of manhood is clearly being challenged and confronted and criticized and condemned. And I think it's fair to say that culture even is actively and aggressively seeking to redefine what it means to be a man. Eric Metaxas, who you may be familiar with as the gentleman who wrote the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or as the gentleman who spoke a few years ago at the National Prayer Breakfast rather eloquently and powerfully on the scourge of abortion, has written a new book entitled Seven Men. And in that book, he says the following: there is a crisis of manhood in this culture. What do we do about it? The number one thing is to present models. We need heroes. We've diminished manhood. We've diminished the heroic. And again, culture seems to be constantly challenging the biblical understanding of what it means to be a man. Eric Mason, who has written a book entitled Manhood Restored, speaks of this or says this in regard to comparing the cultural assault on manhood with genocide of past generations. He says literal genocide is no longer politically correct today. And he's comparing this to the slaughter of the newborn males in captivity in Egypt. But he says, but the enemy's threats continue in a more covert form. Homosexuality is of a great debate in the world and surprisingly in the church. The redefinition of the family calls for a redefinition of God's intention for the genders. Manhood has to be refined for this ideology to work. This political ideology is a similar tactic to the brutal methods of those biblical rulers. Manhood is under attack, again, still. And the sooner we realize it's happening, the sooner we can begin to fight back. Sadly, guys, some of our wounds are partly self-inflicted. While culture puts the poison in front of us, we are too eager to embrace it and to consume it. We see no greater example than that in contemporary life than the scourge of pornography. David Platt says that just a few years ago, there were at least $97 billion of revenue in the United States in the pornographic industry. Oh, I'm sorry, that's worldwide. Pornographic revenues worldwide were at least $97 billion. There's a number of other statistics that we could quote or put before you this morning. I don't want to overwhelm you with statistics about the scourge of pornography other than to say this, that every second of every day, over $3,000 are spent on pornographic pursuits. Statistically, when you look at the threat and the impact of pornography both within and outside the church, we find it is at epidemic levels. So much so that this past week, the Southern Baptist Convention has embraced an initiative to put in front of men, to challenge men, to encourage men, to hold men accountable, and to help break them free from the bondage of pornography. So it's not hard for us to look around at culture, at changing times, at our painfully self-inflicted wounds, and say that something needs to be different. And if we can become who God calls us to be as men, then we indeed can begin to make a difference. Guys, let me keep it simple. We need to be a thermostat instead of a thermometer. You see, a thermostat sets the temperature in a particular environment. A thermometer merely reflects that temperature. Far too many of us have recessed and are called to be men, have embraced being a thermometer, simply reflecting the spiritual temperature around us, rather than being the thermostat, one who sets the spiritual temperature around us. So as we talk about this morning, I want us to look primarily at a couple of things. The first point is sort of a rehash, if you will, a reminder of some of the things we said just a few weeks ago in talking about biblical womanhood. And that is that we need to refresh our memories about the distinctions between men and women. Folks, we're different. We're not the same. And listen, that's okay. At creation, God saw that Adam was alone, and He said, "This is not good." So He creates a helper for him in Genesis 2:18. Now, despite our differences, despite the distinctions we have as men and women, we're the same in regard to our worth to God, our capabilities, and our fallen condition. Yet we are different. The order of creation suggests to us that man was set forth to be the head or the leader of the home. This point is reaffirmed throughout the Scripture, and despite the fact that it's been corrupted a bit because of the fall, that still needs to hold true today. Wives are called to be lovingly submissive to husbands who sacrificially love them. And again, this is not a statement of worth or of value or of ability or capability. I am the first to admit to you that my wife is far more capable and far smarter and better looking than I am. Thank you, brothers. I'll get to you later. But the roles that we serve are part of our differences. I also think that we're wired a bit different. We interact with our children a bit different. And again, despite the continual assault and the pressure of society to eliminate those distinctions and those differences, it's a good thing that we're different. Listen, I like me. I like hanging out with guys. I like being able to spit and scratch and, you know, talk sports and do those kinds of things that a group of guys can do. Guys have their own language. You ever watch a group of girls walk into a room? Oh, they're hugging one another and they're all, "How are you?" You see a group of guys and you really see it more in younger guys. But it just carries on through the rest of life. You know, girls walk into a room and they start hugging and giggling. Guys walk into the room, what do? That's okay. I like hanging out with guys. But as much as I like hanging out with guys, I don't want to be married to any of you. And I think I'm pretty sure in saying you don't want to be married to me. Like you had a shot anyway. But while we are different, we each have different strengths. We each bring something different to the table. So it's in the authority and the submission and the equality and the differences of marriage that we see a picture of the Trinity. And as we've already talked about today, those differences, those distinctions, as well as many others, are being diminished and discouraged. So I want to quote David Platt once again. I read this quote to you a few weeks ago, but let me share it with you again because I think it so succinctly sums up the struggle we face. He says, "The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. And it has taken a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more sexual or more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that comes with the loss of God-given identity." Folks, those are the days, these are the times in which we live. So the challenge for us this morning, gentlemen, is that as men, we need to embrace biblical manhood. And I want us to talk a little bit about what that looks like. And I want to just give us four things that I think are included in. It may not be a complete list, but it's a place for us to begin. And understanding what does it mean to be a guy. Now let me say this again, because there's always a tension in these kinds of messages. You never want to eliminate half the room. Ladies, there's some truths here for you. But I want to challenge you, if you are a young lady this morning and you're single, these are the kind of characteristics you need to look for in the young men you date. Amen. This is what you need to look for in a potential husband. You say, "Well, I don't date potential husbands. I just date to have a good time and have fun." Well, listen, you don't ever know who your heart's going to fall for. I'm sure that the first time Anita Gray went out with me, she thought, "There is no way on God's green earth will I ever spend my life with this guy." And I'm sure there's been time in the intermittent 30 plus years that she's thought the same thing. But you don't know. So choose wisely not only whom you will marry, but who you will date. Guys, we need to strive to be men who embrace biblical manhood. And I want to keep it simple for guys. Guys, I'm just going to give you some words. All right? I'm going to flesh out what they mean. And so when you get home, you can ask your wives or your kids, again, what did that word mean? But I'm just going to give you the words, okay? To kind of quote Tim Allen, you get the oh, 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 you get the grunt, but we'll flesh it out as we go along. The first thing that biblical manhood looks like, I want you to think of the word long. Now, I don't mean long in the sense of numbers on a page. I mean longing, desiring. Simply stated, we are to long for God and His kingdom. The priority of our lives needs to be Jesus. Now guys, before we rather self-righteously declare that Jesus is the priority of our lives, let me encourage you to step back for a moment and look where you spend your time and where you spend your money. Those are the best indicator of what the real priorities of your life are. But we are to be men who long for God and His kingdom. David was considered a man after God's own heart. Despite his many sins and shortcomings. What's interesting to me about that is that when you look at the history of Israel and you find them clamoring for a king, the first man they embrace, the first man that's put forth as a king is a man by the name of Saul. And on the outside, Saul had everything that a king should have. He had physical stature. He had an appearance, and he had all the externals that would suggest this guy is kingly. We sort of hear that dialogue sometimes in contemporary politics, don't we? A guy can give a good speech. He can string together some words, seem to think quick on his feet. And what do we say? Oh, he's just presidential. And I'm sure that when the Israelites saw Saul, they said, oh, he's kingly. But the many failures of Saul's life would not only shatter his hopes at establishing a dynasty, but would also eventually bring down his own reign. And so when the prophet Samuel begins to look for another king to anoint, as God leads him to the family of a man by the name of Jesse, Samuel begins to look through all the various sons of Jesse. In his mind, he's measuring those young men on externals. And God reminds Samuel that I want a man after my own heart. That's how David's described in the New Testament. Again, we know that he is not a perfect man, that he was broken and sinful. But yet he had a longing for God. A desire to be who God called him to be. The overarching direction of his life was one that longed for the reign of God in his life. This, after all, is what Jesus calls all of us as believers to in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." He gives that verse in the context of material goods and our obsession with stuff. And guys, understand that genuine manhood is not measured in how much stuff you have. You might have the best houses and the newest cars and the finest clothes and the latest gadgets, but be a shell of a man. Because you don't seek first the kingdom of God. We're to long for God and His kingdom. The first word is long. The second word then is live. And as men, we are to grow into mature men who are actively living out our faith. And that's where I want us to go. Titus chapter 2. Paul writes to a young man by the name of Titus who's left on the island of Crete to minister. And he's establishing order and structure within the churches there of Crete. And as Paul encourages him to put leadership into place and to deal with some doctrinal issues, he moves on to the second chapter. And he begins to delineate for Titus how he is to interact with the various generational segments within the church. And he gives Titus instructions to the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. I want us to focus on what he has to say to the men. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." Men, there's to be a certain dignity that marks our lives. This is a little easier for me to say at 47 than it might have been at 27. But guys, we've got to learn to grow old a little graciously. Not get caught up in trying to relive our teenage years. I've told Anita repeatedly, I have no desire to be 20-something again. Now, I'll not lie. I'll take 30-something. And I don't say that just, you know, being disrespectful to anyone in their 20s. I just, guys, I've said before, I pray for the young people of our culture. Those in their 20s and their teens and the pressures you guys face are not different than the pressures of the generations that preceded you, but they are applied so much more aggressively and different. I feel for you. I worry for you. I pray for you. But guys, those of us who are older, who are maturing, who are moving along in life, and the phrase older men here in verse 2 suggests someone who may very well be into their 60s. We might call that person middle age today. Latter middle aged, maybe. But nonetheless, we are to be men who are sober minded. That is, there's a certain sobriety to the way we think. There's a seriousness to the way we think and process things. It doesn't mean we can't laugh and have a good time. But there's a time to put away childish things. There's a dignity and an element of self-control that marks the lives of those men. There's a soundness in faith. There's a doctrinal stability. Guys, I want to challenge you to be men of the Word, to be men in the Word. Not only to accumulate for yourselves knowledge of the Word, but to be willing to live that Word out. The younger men are told in verse 4 to be self-controlled. In verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's that same phrase that appears in the characteristics of older men. You're to be able to control yourself, to control your emotions, to be able to control your tongue, to be able to control your passions. I know, depending on the way that you're wired, many of us, if not all of us, wrestle with impulsiveness. Not thinking through the consequences, but acting on impulse. And self-control is the ability to say no to yourself. The flow of this suggests to us the importance of maturing. It's interesting that more is asked of the older men than the younger men. What does that suggest to us? That we should be growing towards that lengthier list that should characterize older men. Guys, particularly for those of you this morning that are younger, I want to say something to you that no one else in society is willing to say. Grow up. It's important to grow up. We have created an entire subset of human development that does not exist. In most of the rest of the world, there is childhood and there is adulthood. We have created adolescence. And through the years now, we have continued to expand and expand and expand adolescence. I look back to my grandparents who were married in their early teens. Today, the typical age of marriage is the late 20s. I'm not suggesting for preteens to marry, but I am suggesting that part of that is due to our ever-increasing focus on self. Eric Mason, again in his book Manhood Restored, says this, speaking of maturing and growing and the lack of it in contemporary manhood, addressing the syndrome that Mark Driscoll calls the Peter Pan syndrome, where young men are stuck in adolescence. They're man-child. They are man-children or men-children, whatever the plural of man-child would be. But Mason says this, but what we're finding now, both through study and mere observation, is that childhood is growing longer and longer. Boys are not only failing to become responsible and godly men, they aren't becoming men at all. So there's a challenge for us, guys, to grow up, to live the life God has called us to live. We are to long for God and His kingdom. We are to live out the life growing, maturing that God has called us to live. And we are to love. As husbands, we must love our wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Now again, let me encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a familiar passage. We've read it on several occasions before. It speaks to the role of husband and wife, the interaction of husband and wife. But I want to focus on the husband. Beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Having been cleansed by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul tells us as husbands that we are to love our wives sacrificially. He compares us to Christ and to Christ's love for the church. We are to have that kind of love for our wives. How much did Christ love the church? Enough to die for her. Enough to die to redeem her. And we are to love our wives that passionately, that sacrificially. We understand that marriage is a sacred institution that is wavering under the assault of contemporary culture. Cursory glance at today's headlines reveals that to us. But guys, I'll be very candid with you. I've seen this assault in my own life. Over the last couple of years, as Andrew prepared to marry his wife and Sarah prepares to marry this upcoming summer, you would be surprised at some of the reactions Anita and I have gotten from people both outside of Christ and those inside of Christ. There's a skepticism and a questioning. I've had believers look at me and say, "Why do they want to do that?" All of a sudden, in contemporary culture, marriage is not something to embrace and long for. It's something to scorn and to walk away from. But we understand that marriage is not something that a couple of folks sitting around a campfire eons ago decided might be a good idea. Rather, it is something God ordained and God established. And it's something that we as the church should be about protecting and preserving and honoring, not only in word but in deed, not only advocating in the lives of others but promoting and living out our own lives. I'll be perfectly honest, I've not been able to reply to some of these people, not because I didn't have the things to say, but because I knew that I could not say the things I was thinking. But in this context of marriage, men, we are to love our wives and help her grow in her walk with Christ. Speaking of this idea of helping your wife or helping sanctify your wife, that is helping her grow in her set apartness for Jesus. Again, to quote Mason, he says, this doesn't mean that a husband should build his life This doesn't mean that a husband should build life around his wife's preferences, but it does mean that he should consciously live in his life considering her spiritual development. Men, if your wife is lifeless, uncommitted to the Lord, spiritually docile and ineffective in her role as a wife, you need to consider not what's wrong with her, but rather what your role in her being in that state. Now he goes on not to absolve the woman from individual responsibility. And we know as parents or as spouses that ultimately the people within our circle of influence are responsible for their own choices. But guys, listen to me a moment. It is good that you love your wife in a way that honors her. It is good that you give her gifts. It is good that you share with her your affection and your thought and your heart. It is good that you embrace her and hold her hand and take her places and give her things and celebrate who she is. All of those are good things, and I don't discourage any of that. But if you're not helping her grow closer to Jesus, you're failing in your role as a biblical husband. Because all of those other things will wither and crumble under the assault of a society that disparages marriage. So guys, let us love our wives sacrificially. Let us love our wives willing to die for her, willing to lay ourselves down for her betterment. Let us love our wives in a way that helps bring her closer to Jesus. Understanding, as I said, that ultimately at the end of the day, she is responsible for her choices. And I know for many of the men in this room, the real heartache of their lives is that they wish that their spouse were closer to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning as a wife and you wish your husband was closer to Jesus. And ultimately, all you can do is leave them in the hands of the Lord. But guys, let us not lay our heads down at night without saying that I did everything humanly possible to love my wife in a way that should bring her to Christ, to lead her to Christ, to show her Christ, to help her grow in Christ. All the baubles and the trinkets and the flowers and the poems are all nice. But let us love in a way that grows a love for Jesus in them. Guys, I want to take just a moment to sort of stay here a minute or two longer, if that's okay with you. If it's not, we're going to stay here a minute or two longer anyway. Cherish those marriage vows. Understand what those mean. Do not put yourself in an environment that will threaten the sanctity of your marriage. Do not flirt with that secretary at work. Do not take that fellow employee to lunch by yourself. Do not confide in some female worker all the shortcomings of your wife. Be very careful, gentlemen, how you compliment another lady. Be very careful the things that you expose yourself to in television and in media and on the internet. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Not only because it honors Christ, but because it also honors your wife. So we are to long. We are to live. We are to love. And gentlemen, we are to lead. We must lead in our homes, our churches, and our communities. A little bit farther in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes on from addressing husband and wives, so he begins to address fathers and children. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers, we are to discipline and instruct our children to know Jesus. Dads, listen to me. Your kid doesn't need a buddy. He or she needs a dad. If he or she wants a buddy, there's plenty of those where they go to school. There's plenty of kids where they go to school, listen to me, that are cooler than you are. They're more hip than you are. They know more about all the cool hip things that kids today know about than you do. Your kid doesn't need a buddy. They need a dad. They need someone that will lead them. It's okay, as I said, with wives to give your children things. That's okay. But all of the gadgets and gizmos, the toys and the trinkets that dot the shelves of the local store do not make up for a father who's absent, either physically or emotionally. You can give them stuff, and they'll play with it, and they'll like it, they'll enjoy it, but deep down it won't meet the need in their lives for a dad. You may be noticing a theme from some of the quotes that I'm reading, but again, to quote Eric Mason, he says, "Without fathers, young boys have no sense of who they are and who they are called to be as men." And at the center of the father's responsibility was the spiritual leadership that he exercised under the headship of Yahweh. He's speaking of the father's role in ancient Israel. This leadership would permeate every single area of the family's life and function. Though fathers were to execute this role in partnership with the mother, the primary responsibility fell to the dad. Dad, listen. If you're in Christ, it is your responsibility to nurture those children, to lead those children to love Jesus. Guys, let me just be blunt with you. There's an epidemic in contemporary manhood in regard to leadership. Men, we are not leaders. We're not leaders in our homes. So what happens? We have passed that mantle on to our wives, who are perhaps loving, godly women, who are doing the best they can. But God didn't call them to be the leader of that home. He called you to be the leader of the home. There's an epidemic for a lack of leadership, not only in the home, but in the church. You can look at virtually every church I've ever seen or been a part of or read or, and you ask the question, where are the men? And I ask the question to the men in this room, where are you when it comes to leading in this place? Don't look to your wives to lead. Don't look to the other ladies of this church to lead. God has equipped them and called them to do something different. God has equipped and called us to lead. To lead out in this place. How do we respond? What do? Do we abdicate that responsibility thinking someone else will come along? Is that leadership? No. We must lead in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. Guys, there were some statistics I was going to share with you that are just heartbreaking about the staggering number of children who go to bed every night with no father physically present. There's an epidemic in our culture of men failing to lead. Why? Because we are stuck in perpetual adolescence pursuing the desires of our heart, of our lives, of our flesh, and abdicating the God-given responsibility He has placed upon us. We must lead. I want to say to the men of our fellowship, and I realize that guys, there's just not enough of us here this morning. So you feel free to pass it along. Once you've prayed it through, you feel free to tell your friend or person in your Sunday school class, hey, you need to go online and you need to listen to this. Because I want to challenge you this morning. And I want to challenge any man who's a part of this church in this way this morning. We should not have to beg and clamor and cry for folks to step up. Guys, we should have to look at guys and say, fellas, y'all are going to have to take a turn. We've only got so many roles right now. And we don't have enough guy, or we don't have enough positions for all of you guys willing to volunteer. That's leadership. Leadership is not what we say as much as it is what we do. W.A. Criswell, who pastored First Baptist Church Dallas for a number of years, a generation ago, was sort of the Rick Warren in Southern Baptist life of his generation. He used to tell a story of a father who on a Saturday took his children to the Texas State Fair. And this will date the story as I continue to go on, but as he got to the Texas State Fair, he gave each of his children $1 to go and enjoy the environs of the fair. Today, I don't think $1 will get you anything at the fair, will it? So, the next day, Sunday rolled around, Dad piled the kids into church, and he drove them to church, and as they left the car to go in, he gave each of them $0.25. And Criswell made the application that dad taught his children that day what's really important. Some of you dads will invest a great amount of time and money in recreational pursuit. That's all well and said. Recreation is not sinful in and of itself. You'll spend it in material pursuit. Material goods are not sinful in and of themselves. When it comes to investing in the things in the kingdom of God, you are teaching your children, not by word but by deed, what's really important. Stuff. Self. Not service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Guys, for the love of all that is holy, lead. 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 Leadership is not standing up and thumping your chest and saying, "Look at me, I'm the leader." Have you ever noticed that in a gathering, leaders tend to emerge without having to announce themselves as leaders? When I graduated high school, a friend of mine gave me a hat. And it had two bills on it. I can't even illustrate it. It went like this, I guess. I was working with youth at that time. On the front of that hat, it said, "I'm their leader." Which way did they go? Guys, that's the way many of us exercise leadership. Because we're too busy being a thermometer. And we're not being a thermostat. Leadership. Leadership is being a thermostat. So long for God. Make Jesus your priority. Live for God. Grow into maturity. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Helping her deepen her love for Jesus. Lead your homes. Lead in the church. Lead in your communities. Before we close, I think it's important to address that the contemporary church is failing men. And guys, we have got to begin to address that. We're seeking to do some of that. We're praying through how do we do it. And we may ask the question, why is it important to reach men? Are men any more valuable to God and His kingdom than women or children? Absolutely not. I said all of us have equal worth and value before God. But there is a theological significance and there is a practical significance in reaching men. It's interesting that over the course of the last week, a couple of weeks, as I've been preparing for this message, one of the things that I've come across is several individuals doing a historical analysis of what they call the feminization of the church. You ever wondered why so many men seem disconnected and uninterested in church life? Many men see their duty as simply to drop off their wives and kids to make sure that their wife and their children are there. But the church really has nothing to offer them. There's nothing really there for them to connect, to be intrigued by, and to engage in. Part of the reason for that, folks, is because subtly and unknowingly, we have focused almost exclusively on women and children. in our philosophy and in our ministry. That's not to say that ministries that reach out to women and children are wrong or bad or ungodly. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a subtle ignoring of men that has taken place in the contemporary church. The folks that I've read who have done studies on this sort of thing date it over the last, say, 75 to 100 years. As more and more churches begin to focus their ministry in other directions, men have simply seen fit to disconnect, to drop out, and to quit. So why is it important for us to reach men? Jack Graham, pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, says this: "Through the years, I have firmly believed that if revival has come to the church, and if the good news of Jesus is to spread to the nations, it will be because men become godly and begin living their faith with passion and integrity." Let me give you a very practical application of this. A few years ago, Lifeway Research did some statistical analysis, some study of families and the gospel. If a child is the first to come to Jesus in a family, 3% of the time the family will follow. Does that mean we don't reach children? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. And if you take it to that extreme, you're misapplying what I'm saying. But Lifeway's research indicates that if a child is reached with the gospel, 3% of the time, his or her family will follow. If the mom or the wife is reached with the gospel, gives her heart to Jesus, 17% of the time, the family will follow. It's quite a jump, isn't it? 3% to 17%. Listen to this. That if the husband, that if the dad is the first in the family to come to Christ, 97% of the time the family will follow. So folks, we've got to do a better job. Men, we've got to do a better job living out and fulfilling the expectations of biblical manhood. In church, we've got to do a better job reaching out to men, helping connect them to Jesus, helping disciple them in their faith. And guys, that begins with us. Those of you who are more mature in your faith, it is incumbent upon you to embrace someone else who is younger in their faith and help grow them in Jesus. I'm not talking about in a discipleship training course. I'm not talking about in Sunday school. I'm talking about take a young man to lunch. Spend some time with him. Go to a ball game with him. Schedule an afternoon over coffee or something and just begin talking and growing and discipling. That is the pattern of the second chapter of Titus. And as I said a few weeks ago when we addressed this, or actually a few months ago, that it is highly hypocritical of us to name our senior adult ministry Titus 2 if we do not follow the mentoring pattern of Titus 2. So men, step up. Stop being content to merely reflect the temperature of your environment. Start setting it. Be the leader God created and called you to be. At home, in your neighborhood, at work, and in the church. Stop being a thermometer. Start being a thermostat. That is a real guy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace.